Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you care so much for us that you would want us to know the truth. And I thank you, Father God, that we can celebrate that truth this morning. And we look, Father God, to you to fill our hearts, to teach us, to change us. And I ask, Father God, that your words would go forth this morning. You speak to us, Father God. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm returning to our look at the Old Testament. And we began this by understanding that we're going to go to the Old Testament and find Jesus. And this is going to be a little bit different than that because although I could have gone to Noah and the flood, and we can see a lot of foreshadowing, we can see a lot of symbolism in Noah and the flood that does directly point us to Jesus Christ, that's not where I'm going. So if you're disappointed in that, get over it. Because I believe that there is a concept that is seen very clearly in Noah and the flood that's very important for us as we continue through the Old Testament, and it's very important for us to understand as we grow in our understanding of what God has done for us. The general area where we're at is, of course, Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, the flood, all of those things that we know from the story, and I think most of us here have at least heard the story of Noah. A few things to remember. The human race after Adam and Eve continued to pollute, that's not the right word, but that's what they did. They continued to populate the earth. Sometimes I wonder. So God removes Adam and Eve from the garden, and the human population grows. And here's the pollution part, because as they continued to grow, so did the corruption. This clearly indicates to us what all of humanity's condition is. Every human being is broken, stained, suffering with this thing called sin. And then by the time of Noah, the human race had become so corrupt that God responds as only he can, and that is with justice, perfect justice. And he also responds with wrath. And again, we have to qualify that wrath as a perfect wrath. And in that justice and wrath, his response was to obliterate life on earth. This is an intense illustration of God's justice. This is an intense illustration of one of God's attributes. Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. An important fact that believers must remember as God reveals himself is that his attributes can never be separated. So if we're going to talk about his judgment and his wrath, we can't only isolate those two attributes. They all work together in perfect harmony. So even though God is perfect in his justice, he is equal at exactly the same time in his mercy. That gives me warm fuzzies. Because that means God really does have things in a different way. His attributes are very different than mine. We can see his wrath and we can see his justice, but it's different than ours. Because if it was my wrath, it wouldn't be balanced necessarily by any kind of love. Isn't that the truth? And any of you with an anger problem know that. We can't separate God's attributes. His wrath is balanced perfectly by his mercy. In Genesis chapter 6, We see God beginning to work out something other than his wrath. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Isn't that neat? Wouldn't it be nice to have God write something or declare something like that about you? That would be just awesome for God to say he was blameless. He was righteous. Or she. We don't want to leave the women out. They can be blameless and righteous as well. Right, men? Amen. Any of you who are married had better amen that really good. Now, Noah and the flood, this is a very, very familiar story. Noah's over 500 years of age. He's told by God to build an ark. God's the designer. 100 years later, Noah enters the ark. Rain begins to fall. For the very first time on the planet Earth, rain begins to fall. And with Noah are his wife, his three sons, and their wives. A total of 8 people. Noah also brings all these animals, 2 by 2s, you know, the pairs, and he's also got all the animals necessary to fulfill all of the sacrificial offerings that are necessary. Into the ark they go. God closes the ark. The floods come. The earth is inundated with water. And all of humanity is, and all of life is violently destroyed. The entire planet is rearranged. It's dramatic. It's devastating. Then we have this time out there. And I don't know how many of you have been out to sea. I worked on a cruise ship for a month after I graduated from college. And there were days. I remember out in the middle of the Caribbean, and there was a storm, and I'd have given anything to have gotten off that ship. You know, I was standing there, and I'm looking out, and you could almost do a 360 in the room I was in, and there's water higher than the ship all the way around. And then all of a sudden, it would crash down on this ship. And I'm going, we're all going to die. And that's in a controlled environment, and in a way, that's kind of what we expect. That's not the way it was. The planet is completely rearranged. This is devastating. This is terrible stuff. And he's out there on the water for 370 days. They had not invented Dramamine yet. 370 days. There's no steering. There's nothing. You're just there. And then after 370 days, Noah leaves the ark, and his first thing he does is to worship. He builds an altar, and he offers a sacrifice to God. So here we are. We've gone through all of this. We are familiar with the story. And now we're on the other side of the flood. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 9. And this is like the second beginning. Because this is really the beginning of the human race. The flood is over. Noah and his family leave the ark. And all around them, everything has changed. Every single thing that they remember of the earth before is different because of the flood. Chapter 9 begins with instructions. God gives some specific things to Noah and his family. He says this, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply it. God speaks to Noah, and he tells him, here's what you're to do. Populate the earth. Respect the life that I've given. Then God goes on, and he gives a message to Noah about what God's going to do. And this is very important for us. Let me read through this passage, and then we're going to pick it apart a little bit. Beginning in verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between you, between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." If you look at that, it's kind of repetitious. And there's a reason for that. And I believe that one of the reasons has to do with what just happened, the flood. And I think the other reason is that he wanted to make certain that Noah and all of us that followed get it. Because this message is given to the entire population of the earth. Of course, initially it was given to the entire population of the earth, all 8 of them. But this is essentially God's message to all humanity, because all humanity will come from these 8 people. Now, sometimes we say Grandpa Adam. Well, we could also say Grandpa Noah. You are a direct descendant of Noah, whether you like it or not. As you know, you can't pick your relatives. So this message that God gives is a very important message to all humanity. And the main point of this message is that God is going to make a promise. And he uses a term called a covenant, berith. This is very important, because this covenant demonstrates to us that God is a covenant maker. And in understanding God as a covenant maker, we also then begin to see and understand that he is faithful. He is faithful. From here on, as God interacts with people, we see him making covenants, these agreements, and we see him as being faithful to keep them. This is very important for us. This covenant with Noah, it's made to all humanity, and it is also extended to all creatures. Did you notice that in the passage? The word covenant, berith, is used 7 times in this passage. There's another idea that is also seen in the repetitiveness of this passage. And the first place we find it is in verse 9. God says, I do establish. This means immediately I will establish this. Verse 11, I establish. That's present. And then in verse 17, I have established. Present perfect. I will do it immediately. I do it. I have done it. Very careful expressions of the language because he wants us to understand that he is the one that is going to establish it. He's going to do it and has done it. Another thing that is repeated is the visible sign of this covenant, the rainbow. The sign is stated in verse 12, established in verse 13, guaranteed for the future in verses 14 and 15. And God also makes this really interesting statement that he will notice it in verse 16. The covenant demonstrates the mercy and goodness of God and shows God's grace and blessing towards man. From the flood forward then, we have to understand what's happening. It's an important concept for us to put ourselves back at the time when here Noah and his sons are kind of dodging some of the mud. They're out of the ark. They've been through this cataclysmic disaster. And now, from this time on, there would be rain and there would be weather patterns that sometimes produce large storms. Is that not true? We see those now, don't we? But if you go back to this time and if you were able to ask Noah about rain, his response to rain and storms would be one of great fear. It would be very different than our understanding. Now, I know that there's some storms that we would fear. The two that really focus our attention are tornadoes and hurricanes. But we're talking about a different kind of fear with Noah. You know, in an afternoon, you know, snow shower or thunderstorm and there's, you know, maybe a little hail, you know, that kind of thing. We kind of go, man, that was kind of a rough storm. Or maybe we go, wow, that was really great. That rain cooled the afternoon off, right? Sometimes we kind of go, wow, that was an intense storm. And that's not the way Noah would have looked at this. When Noah came out of the ark, he had only seen rain one time. He had only experienced the phenomenon once. He might say something like this. I have children, he might say, children, I have only seen rain fall from heaven once, and I don't like it. When it rained, I ended up in a boat full of animals for over a year. And everybody and everything that I had understood and all the creatures on the earth died. Children, you need to understand, rain is bad. Very, 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 very bad. I really believe this would have been Noah's attitude. Noah's experience with this thing called rain was devastating. He was there. He knew what was going to happen. He saw it. He experienced it. It's the first time it's ever occurred. And to that extent, the last. His personal testimony about rain would be, this is not something you want to deal with, ever. So God makes these repetitive statements about this covenant to help Noah understand the goodness of God and to help Noah deal with the rain, because rain would now be a universal part of the earth, but the universal flood would not be. In the times of the Old Testament, the concept of covenant, people understood the covenant as being the foundation of social order and the relationships that you might have with one another. And covenants become the foundation for understanding God's relationship with humanity. And that's what God's doing in this passage. In reality, our culture, our society, is clueless about the concept of covenant. We do not know what that means. Yes, we sort of understand a covenant at times, sort of, kind of, when we talk about marriage, but even that has become almost non-existent. We know that to be true because you look at the divorce rate and there you go. So what is this thing we call covenant? What is a covenant? And that's what I want us to grasp out of this, because as we go forward through the Old Testament looking for Jesus Christ, we're going to need to have this foundation. And I believe this understanding of covenant is also important for you to draw closer to God in Christ. The fundamental definition of a covenant, simple, an agreement between two parties. Yeah, we can do that, right? Simple. However, because of our culture and because of our society, when we talk about that kind of relationship, our mind almost immediately goes to contract. Contract. Our society understands contracts and defines a variety of relationships using contracts. As a matter of fact, that's one of the problems in marriage now, is that people look at marriage as a contract and not a covenant. Remember, God never, ever established or will establish a contract with anyone. He never had a contract with Israel. He never had a contract with the church. God instead establishes covenants. And there is a difference. Someone might say, well, it's just semantics. No, this is very serious. It's very important. Here's the difference. In a contract, if one party in a contract violates the contract is broken. It's null and void. Any of you in business, any of you legal minds, you know that. Somebody breaks a contract, the contract is done, it's finished. Signers of a contract agree to hold up their end of the contract as long as the other signers do the same. You understand that? That's not a covenant. That's a contract. Because in a contract, or in a covenant, I'm going to confuse you if I'm not careful. So let's stop. Let's get a hold of this, because this is very important. In a covenant, when two parties enter into this covenant, they agree to hold up their ends regardless of whether the other party keeps their part of the arrangement. Do you see the difference? A violation by one party in a covenant does not alter the other party's responsibility to maintain the covenant. Now stop there and think. Let's just use this in the area of marriage. How would this make marriage very, very different? It does not make any difference what someone else, my wife, my spouse does. It does not make any difference. I will maintain the covenant. That's not the way a lot of people look at marriage, is it? Because they look at marriage as a contract. If she does that, I'm out of here. The contract is broken. You follow me? Now, covenant is so vital for us then in understanding how God deals with us. This distinction is vitally important if we're to correctly understand our relationship to God and God's relationship to us. We naturally understand relationships in terms of contract. And therefore, it's easy for us to think that if we don't hold up our end, God doesn't hold up His either. Wrong. Wrong. Right here, as God begins to teach humanity about who He is in the area of covenant relationship, we begin to see an issue that affects vitally our theology and our relationship with God from here on. Biblical covenants teach a foundational truth about God. And that foundational truth about God is that He is perfectly faithful, no matter what we do. If He says Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for your sins, He's faithful to do that. He will never renege on that deal. Period. If you accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice for you, and then because of your own choice or something happened, who knows what goes on in the mind of man, you choose the sin. You break the covenant. God still remains faithful. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean, oh, yeah, well, great. God can keep His end, so fair game. I'm going to go do whatever I want. Don't go there. Because there are consequences to that kind of life. We see that all around us. Isn't it reassuring to know that God perfectly, as a part of His nature, remains faithful? It is for me. When biblical covenants are made, they're binding. In a covenant, your character, in biblical times especially, people just understood that if you entered into one of these binding arrangements, your character rested upon whether or not you kept the covenant. In ancient times, and to some extent in modern times, society was built on people keeping their word. We're moving further and further away from that in our society. It's important for us to understand that one of the foundations of society is that people keep their word, keep their covenant. God demonstrates to us that He always, always, always will. In ancient times, people understood what a covenant was. And they knew that when you made a covenant with somebody, you bound yourself to that promise, and your character, integrity, and reputation were all bound up in that same thing, that covenant. That matters then, doesn't it? As you go through, and we're going to be looking at some of the covenants as we go through the Old Testament. Some covenants, most of them, were bilateral. They involved two parties. And most covenants were conditional. They had some conditions attached. In this passage today, this covenant, the covenant with Noah, is unilateral, which means one-sided. And it is conditional. Or unconditional, I'm sorry. This is unconditional. God is going to keep this no matter what we do. It's unconditional. He didn't tell Noah, this is your part of the covenant. He did say, here's what I want you to go do. But as far as the covenant is concerned, this is one-sided. It's unilateral. God made this covenant. As with all covenants, God always kept His word, kept His covenant, and always will in the future. One of the things that you find as you go through the Old Testament in particular is that God was celebrated and worshiped because He was faithful. He was faithful. Faithfulness is one of His attributes. So we can't separate that from any of his other attributes. He's faithful. So what I want you to think about it, and I know that you maybe do, but I want you to think about this in even a deeper way, is that when you are amazed at this thing we call a rainbow, when you see God's bow in the sky, and the beauty of that, that you remember that it represents the victory of grace over judgment. This is a promise that God is saying, I have made a covenant. I am going to do something by grace because you don't deserve the good things that I have for you. And here's the symbol in the sky of my grace. I will not destroy the earth ever again in the same way. Remember, you've got those eight people and they're told, go populate the earth. And as the earth repopulated, the same thing happened. And it has become more and more wicked, generation after generation. I've talked with some of you. You notice this. You know what's going on. You read the news. You see what's happening. Humanity deserves what? Judgment. Does humanity deserve the same judgment as at the time of Noah? Depends on who you ask. If you ask the father of a daughter who was raped and murdered, he'd say yes. You ask somebody who's enjoying their sinful life, they might say no. From God's perspective, what do we deserve? As the human race, what is it that we deserve? We deserve God's judgment and wrath. But we don't experience the cataclysmic judgment that Noah did because we deserve something, but we get something else. Grace. And the bow in the sky is a reminder that God is not just a wrathful, judgmental God, but He is also a God of grace and mercy. And He's a God of faithfulness. You know, I don't think that His grace and mercy would be nearly anywhere close to the value that we place on it if He wasn't faithful. You can't separate that. What an amazing God we worship and celebrate because He is wrathful and judgmental and gracious and merciful and faithful. All at the same time. If we experience His grace, He is always faithful in that. He is always faithful in His judgment and His wrath as well. He never changes. So He's given us this sign then to remind us, I am faithful in this covenant that I've given you. You will never be destroyed by that cataclysmic thing called a worldwide universal flood ever again. It's not going to happen. That's pretty neat. And it's important. It's foundational. In verse 17, we find a summary statement. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The whole flood story dramatically reveals God's holy wrath. That is one of the things that most people center on. I've talked with people and trying to be evangelistic, trying to share the gospel with them, and they get hung up on things like this. Well, all I see in the Old Testament is how destructive God is. And sometimes they'll use this kind of thing. How can you believe in a God that would totally destroy everybody? Knowing what I know now, why wouldn't I want to serve a God who is perfectly just? This story reveals to us God's holy wrath, His holy vengeance, His perfect just judgment. They're His attributes. If they are the attributes of God, then they are absolutely perfect. They are perfection. They can't get any better. And they can't get any worse. When God passes judgment, His judgment, He doesn't learn from it. He doesn't learn from dealing with you. It's already perfect. The other side of that same coin is they don't get any worse either. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't say, you know, I'm going to make a quick judgment here because I got a golf game. I got to go take a nap. It's always there. It's always perfect. We also need to always remember as we examine these kinds of things that God's attributes have to be understood together. If you don't keep them all together, then God turns into something that He's not. To some, like I said, He becomes this bad guy who's just out to destroy, and He's evil. If you go to the other side and He's just all love and warm and He's just a big, big furry teddy bear, then we get away with everything and we never grow. Neither one of those extremes is the right way to view God. You have to keep them all together. I believe this is part of why God repeated Himself in that passage. The rainbow is perpetually a perfect sign that God is a perfect God of perfect grace, perfect patience, and perfect peace. Always. We also see in this story that He is also a God of perfect wrath, perfect judgment. And in all of those attributes, we also then see that He is a perfect God of faithfulness. Perfect faithfulness. God says, I will not destroy the earth. This is a sign. I'm not going to send a flood, and I'm not going to destroy the earth this way ever again. However, there will come a time when the entire universe will be destroyed by fire. I don't know about you, but I think I'd rather go drowning than in fire. Who knows? Then you stand around and talk, well, how would you like to die? Well, that's kind of weird, isn't it? So to the believer, we don't have to do that because I really don't care, because all death means to me is I'm going home to be with my Lord. So that doesn't matter. But we do know from the scriptures that there will come a time when the entire universe will be destroyed by fire, and those who have refused to do one thing, they refuse to do only one thing, and those people will end up in the fire of hell. They will experience for all of eternity the punishment of hell, and they have only done one thing wrong. They have not believed in Jesus Christ. That's it. There will come a time when that will happen. And this planet that we reside on today will be gone. God will pass judgment on all humanity. From the end of the flood, the time that God hung the bow in the sky, to the time that the earth is destroyed, we refer to this as the time of grace. And we have to understand this as the time of grace, because what is it that we as the human race deserve? And if we're honest, we would say we deserve the same kind of destruction. But by God's grace, He said, no, I'm not going to destroy you this way. And here's my provision, Jesus Christ, my Son. He's paid the price. So here's how it will all work. This is the time of grace. The beautiful phenomenon of the rainbow speaks to all humanity, all of humanity, that God is faithful in His covenants and gracious to sinners. What is the one thing? It's belief. The grace God shows extends to those who unbelieve as well. This this covenant that God established? Do the sinners, those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, does it affect them as well? Is it something that they can take part of? It is. The worst sinner on the planet today receives this special grace as well. This, I said special grace, and all the theologians in the room went, "Ah, time out!" Old Barb out there just wigged out. Just her hair was standing up on end. This is common grace. It's for everyone. Common. Everyone experiences this. It even says right here in my notes, if I would just, you know, maybe I should. This is common grace. It's given to every human being. What kind of a God would... Does that help you understand something about the God that we celebrate and we worship? That even those that are total and complete sinners, He extends the same kind of grace to? I think that's awesome. But it still doesn't take care of the one issue. Because judgment will come. And the believers, we've received a gift of grace, and that would be special grace. And that special grace is found in Jesus Christ. And this is what we have as the body of Christ. What we have as the body of Christ, as believers, is we have an incredible message. We have a message that we're to take to every person that we're in contact with. Everywhere we go, we have this message. And it's the message of special grace. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We will never experience the flood again. God is faithful and shown that. Those who believe also have a promise from God, a covenant, that we won't experience the next cataclysmic judgment of this planet. And the only reason we have that is provided by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who willingly came from heaven to earth to suffer and die on our behalf. He suffered for you. He suffered for me. He was buried, and then He rose from the dead. And that is the message that we are to carry to the population around us. The message is God is gracious. God is faithful. And He's faithful in Christ to save. If you're here today and you are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, nothing of your own works, then you also should be able to notice that bow in the sky in a different way. And rejoice, because you know that God will always uphold His agreement, the covenant. Are you saved by grace? If you're not saved by grace, let's get that taken care of. Let's pray. Father, I ask in the name of Your Son that You would remind us of Your faithfulness every day. That it wouldn't just take the appearance of a rainbow for us to be reminded, but that we would sense Your presence. Father, I thank You that in Your character and Your attributes, You are a faithful God, a good God, a merciful God, a gracious God. I thank You at the same time, Father, that You are a God of wrath and a God of judgment. I thank You, Father God, that in You we see perfection. And that perfection extends to Your Son. And in that perfection, Your Son came to this planet took on the form of humanity, completely human, and died a sacrificial death, a perfect sacrifice. Perfect. He perfectly died, perfectly rose, perfectly ascended into heaven, perfectly sits at your right hand today, interceding for us. Oh God, thank you that you are faithful, perfectly faithful, to save those who believe. Thank you, Father. May our hearts be overwhelmed with rejoicing at the work that you have done in Christ.